I'd like to begin going to the book of Titus for just a moment. And I mentioned Titus because this is part of the pastoral books. Paul writing 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, he's writing to some young pastors and he's trying to encourage them and exhort them and remind them of the duties that they have. Before we think, well, these are simply meant for church leaders then, may I remind you that all Scripture is God-breathed, all Scripture is inspired by God, all Scripture is profitable for anyone who desires to be adequate and complete in Christ. If you look at Titus for just a moment, written about around the same time, of course, as Paul's letters to Timothy, so you got some of the same themes. I'd like to read for you, beginning in verse 5. Again, we kind of pass the introduction there. And Paul writes to Titus these words, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation and rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled." Listen to verse 9. "Holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict by context sound doctrine." So one of the goals is that an elder is to be able to know what sound doctrine is. He has that, he teaches that, and when it is contradicted, he is able to say, "Here is what is wrong with this." Why does he need to be able to do that? So that he can then inform a congregation, so that the congregation can know that as well. That is one of the requirements of a pastor. In verse 9, to hold fast the teaching, faithful word according to the teaching, so that you can exhort in sound doctrine or teaching, and to refute those who contradict. We go over to Timothy, 2 Timothy, and I picked out just a couple of verses here that kind of reiterate this theme. We begin in chapter 1. This was what we looked at last time we were together, beginning in verse 13, looking at verses 13, or just verse 13. It says, "Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." Verse 14, "Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, the treasure which has been entrusted to you." So there's supposed to be some kind of great deep desire to know God's word and guard God's word. That's what's given to this pastor, Timothy. And then we go to chapter 2 and it says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Again, that idea of retaining, the retention of God's word is paramount for a pastor so that he can then communicate those truths and the congregation can retain that sound doctrine. And then just dropping down to verse 24, looking at verses 24 through 26, it says this, "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." Interesting that we have this concept that not retaining sound doctrine, not being devoted to that, is being ensnared by the devil. You're being held captive by the devil. He doesn't want sound words to be proclaimed. So I share all of that. There's an article, an article now, you would say, from Al Mohler, and he entitled it this, "Keep Up or Die." A church that won't hold a heresy trial when confronted with heresy isn't really a church. We're about to hear about a church in Canada that Let me just get started. If you need to stop me and make a comment, you can, but let me say a few things. When you look at the state of Christianity, institutional, organized Christianity in the world today, one of the things you quickly have to note is that for the better part of the last 150 years, what is called Christianity is actually made up of what is authentically Christianity, and then there is some other religion masquerading as Christianity. Back in the early decades of the 20th century, the great Presbyterian theologian J. Gresham Machen made this point brilliantly. He said that, quote, "When you're looking at Christianity and liberal theology, you are not looking at two different variants of the Christian faith. You are instead looking at Christianity and some other religion posing as Christianity." I am here to tell you that we have a lot of masquerading Christianity in our culture. He goes on. Now keep that in mind when consider that just in recent days, the New York Times has run a major news story with the headline, and he says, get this, quote, "This Canadian preacher doesn't believe in God but supports her church, and as it turns out, her church supports her," unquote. Now, there's a lot of things wrong with the statement. Catherine Porter is the writer for the story, and it has to do with the Reverend Greta Vosper. Back in 2015, after announcing that she was, you ready, an atheist, her denomination thought it might just not be a good idea for a pastor to be an atheist. Hey. But the headline news that appeared in the New York Times in recent days goes back to November 2018, when right on the brink of what would have been an historic heresy trial to determine whether or not an atheist was really qualified to be a minister in the United Church of Canada. Well, just before it was to begin, the church announced there wasn't going to be a trial. It had instead reached what was described as a settlement with Greta Vosper. And Pastor Vosper is going to be remaining in her church, even though she doesn't believe in God. Porter tells us that Greta Vosper doesn't believe in God, but despite being an outspoken atheist, Miss Vosper has steadfastly maintained her place in the United Church of Canada, which with 2 million followers across the country, is Canada's preeminent Protestant church. So we're not talking about some fringe group here. We're talking about one of the preeminent, prominent churches, Protestant churches in Canada. "This is my church," said Pastor Vosper. "The United Church made me who I am." Well, Porter then goes on to write, "In a country where thinning congregations have led to many church sanctuaries being converted to condominiums, Miss Vesper's outspoken views has stirred an existential passion. She has made headlines and received death threats. Someone taped to the church's front door a sign that said, 'Suffer the witch not to live.'" Porter goes on, the reporter, "The thrice-married reverend has also driven a deep rift into a progressive church considered as Canadian as maple syrup. In 2015, a public letter she wrote sparked much ire. The local jurisdiction of the church launched a review committee to examine her beliefs," unquote. Well, to understand the story, you really have to go back to the year 2008 when Pastor Greta Vosper wrote a book entitled With or Without God. She made very clear that point, that it made no difference. Belief in God was not a determining issue. Instead, the way one lived, what she defined as a moral life, meant everything. So it's not about what you believe, it's about what you live. Then you would also have to go to 2013 when Pastor Vesper announced to her church and to the public that she was an atheist. But then you go to 2015, the year that sparked the most recent controversy, when Greta Vosper wrote that letter to a leader in the United Church of Canada saying that, quote, by ascribing moral events and historical occurrences to God, he was implying that God was responsible, unquote. And thus she was saying he needed to just come out and say, there is no God, no one's in charge, accidents just happen. In 2015, August of 2015, the CBC, which is the Canadian Broadcasting Corporation, ran a story and said, quote, an ordained United Church of Canada minister who believes in neither God nor the Bible said she is prepared to fight an unprecedented attempt to boot her from the pulpit for her beliefs. Actually, you might say technically, it is not for her beliefs so much as her absence of beliefs. The absence of historic Christian beliefs, even the creedal affirmations that were part of the vow she took in ordination, and even the liberal denomination known as the United Church of Canada. Pastor of the West Hill Church, Greta Vosper, has said, quote, I don't believe in God. I don't believe in the God called God. Using that word gets in the way of sharing everything I want to share, unquote. The CBC reported that she had been ordained in 1993. She became part of the church she now serves in, that West Hill Church, in 1997. She rejects the idea of an interventionalist supernatural being, but even as the CBC acknowledged, it is that very God, quote, on which so much church doctrine is based, unquote. She says that that understanding of God, the entire theological system, quote, belongs to an outdated worldview, unquote. Now listen, the CBC reports that she had made her atheism visible in 2001 in a Sunday sermon. Now, I just want to pause for a moment. If I announce from the pulpit next week, I'm an atheist, I don't believe in God. I hate the word God. It gets in the way of what I really want to say. What would be your response? We got a bye. I've got a hanging. What am I smoking? Okay. Did you mean to say that? So a 2001 sermon, she says, I'm an atheist. But the controversy reached a fever pitch in her own congregation in 2008. 7 years later, she announces in 2001 she's an atheist. 7 years later, now we've got a problem. Listen to what was the final straw. The controversy reached a fever pitch in her own congregation in 2008 when she decided to do away with the Lord's Prayer. Now, understand the math that's about to follow. We are told that that controversy meant that 100 of the 150 attendees left that church. 100 of 150 people left. That's a small congregation, and two-thirds walked out. You have to wonder how much they put up with before they decided to walk out. 7 years? Speaking of some of her reactions that led to the controversies, Vosper said, quote, well, that didn't go over well, unquote. But she said, quote, if we're going to continue to use language that suggests we get our moral authority from a supernatural source, any group that says that can trump any humanistic endeavor, unquote. What are we moving towards in this church? Not this church, in that church. Humanism. Pure, undefiled humanism. That brings us back to 2015 when the local jurisdiction decided. So now 2015, the pastor declares she's an atheist in 2001. I have a hard time just saying she. 2001, she says she's an atheist. They live with that till 2008 when she'd said, okay, we're not going to quote the Lord's Prayer anymore. And now we're in 2015 and the local jurisdiction decided they were going to bring charges against Greta Vosper, or at least they were going to investigate whether it was actually proper. Are you ready for this? What lunacy? Sorry, he didn't say that, that's me. Whether or not it was proper for an atheist to serve as a pastor in one of the church's congregations. However, David Allen, the Reverend Executive Secretary of the Toronto Conference of the Church, said that he didn't even really know how to do this. We'd never done this before, he said. Well, what does that tell you? It means there's been no church discipline. our little church, we've had three or four occasions that we've had to go through a process of church discipline. And here's an entire community of churches, denomination, that we've never done this before. And as we know now, they haven't done it yet. They're not going to do it. Listen, this is a church that has lost the will even to decide if an atheist pastor is over the line. What did we just read? Retain the standard of sound words. Why is this nonsense going on in a church, which is not really a church, obviously? Because there is no standard. I'm not told that. Yeah, you'd like to know how many people stepped out then, right? A church and an atheist pastor are not synonymous terms, yeah. All right. Well, let's move on with this. He goes, Albert Mohler says, in other words, a church that has decided this, there is nothing that's over the line for such a church. And for that matter, there are no lines. There are no beliefs. There is no truth. Nothing is required, not even that a pastor believe in God. That's outdated. That's outmoded. That's so yesterday. Why did Paul tell Timothy to retain the standard of sound words? Because it's the only thing we have. If we do not believe in the authority and the inerrancy of the Word of God, if we have reasons not to hold to the authority and the inerrancy of the Word of God, let me tell you what we're left with. Nothing. It is all just everybody does what is right in his or her own eyes. And even as we see in our own country, that leads to basically various forms of anarchy. Everybody just doing what they want to do. Following through the story as reported in the New York Times, the local jurisdiction did move forward in trying to determine the status of an atheist pastor. After much publicized hearing, which she called a heresy trial, the local panel ruled her unsuitable for the ministry. Hey! Since she, quote, does not believe in God, Jesus Christ, or the Holy Spirit, unquote. That's probably a good reason to remove somebody. Then we are told she was on the verge of being defrocked, but just as the National Church's final review of her case began last November, the local jurisdictions settled with Ms. Vosper and agreed she could continue to minister to her congregation in Toronto. What in the world is she ministering? Now, if you find doublespeak, as George Orwell calls it, interesting, you're going to love part of the statement that came from the United Church of Canada in explaining why the heresy trial at the end wasn't going to take place. The statement said, quote, "This doesn't alter in any way the belief of the United Church of Canada in God," unquote. It doesn't alter in any way, we are told, the belief of the United Church of Canada in God, except that they're going to allow a pastor who doesn't believe in God to be a pastor. Not believing in God is evidently, in this world, not incompatible with the requirement that one does believe in God. How do you deal with that? In this church, they can't tell the difference between someone who does believe in God and who doesn't believe in God. It doesn't matter. And you can be a leader in the church. After the announcement came that there wasn't, in the end, going to be any heresy trial, Vosper told CTV News there in Canada, quote, "It's going to be wonderful. We'll be out from underneath that heavy cloud, and now we'll be able to really fly," unquote. What is meant by "we're going to fly"? We don't know. Even the press there in Canada had to note that 2/3 of her congregation had already flown. They flew out of the church. Well, speaking of doublespeak, we also have to look at a statement made by another national leader of the United Church of Canada who said, quote, "The dance between these core values, how they interact with and inform each other, is one we continue to explore as followers of Jesus and children of the Creator. As a Christian church, we continue to expect that ministers in the United Church of Canada will offer their leadership in accordance with our shared and agreed upon statements of faith, unquote. Except that they don't, right? They don't, they didn't, and they won't. The Reverend Richard Butt, the national leader of the Canadian church cited on the story in Religious News Service, said that the case came down to two conflicting core values. The first is our faith in God, and the second is, quote, our commitment to being, ready for this, our commitment to being an open and inclusive church, unquote. Now, that statement of supposedly contradictory core values is priceless because it does show us the inevitable reality of what a church that declares itself to be open and inclusive will turn out to be. Open and inclusive of what? Open and inclusive of everything, because if you're not inclusive of something, guess what? You're not inclusive, you're exclusive. Now, why does this bother me? Well, let me show you something. You've probably heard these commercials or whatever, but let's see if there's something closer to home than the United Church of Canada that says something similar right to our faces. Anybody know what I'm about to put up here? Open hearts, open minds, open doors. Ever since I first heard that commercial, I'm like, well, the United Methodist Church was already headed down the wrong path, but this has just opened the door even more. This we're going to see the same things take place in such denominations as this. Here's a church that isn't even exclusive enough to say that its pastors ought to believe in God. So when you're looking at these two core values, number one, faith in God, and number two, a commitment to being an open and inclusive church, they're not really in conflict, because the second core value won over the first, right?
Well, they've already thrown them all out with a woman pastor.
Well, yeah. Well, we haven't even gotten on that, right? Yeah.
It's no surprise. It's happening with the Methodist church.
Yeah.
You know, that's the path they're on.
That's exactly the path.
And they start at the core of it. The one that's supposed to be shepherding the flock is not scriptural to start with.
Yep.
Yeah,
and that's why I keep coming back to these statements we've read in Titus and Timothy. This is why it is so important for us, not just your leaders. I hope you know that you have leaders in this church that are committed to the Word of God. That ought to be a blessing to the church. But as I shared earlier, it needs to be a blessing to those leaders to know that the congregation is also seeking to retain the standard of sound words. It should be a mutual thing, because guess what? At the end of the day, I'm just as much of a sheep. A sheep, yeah, is that right? Okay. As you are sheepies, I don't know, okay. Sheep is singular and plural, right? I had a brain fade there for just a moment. So again, two core values. We believe in God, and we believe in being open and inclusive. But if being open and inclusive, if that means we have to throw God out, then we'll throw God out. That's exactly what's taking place. Vosper told Religious News Service that she isn't sure why the church decided to settle rather than to move for her dismissal. But according to Religious News Service, she suspects that one of the reasons might have been to avoid ongoing negative media attention over the issue. That statement was echoed in a release from her attorney, that is the lawyer Julian Falconer, who said, quote, both parties took a long look at the cost-benefit. That's the deciding factor, right? Both parties took a long look at the cost-benefit of running a heresy trial and whether it was good for anyone, and the results speak for themselves, unquote. Quote, they recognized there's a place for Greta, and there is no reason to separate the minister and the congregation, unquote.
There's a place for her, sorry.
Did you say that out loud? Okay. Three times? Wow. A cost-benefit analysis. The attorney is saying that the church did a cost-benefit analysis and decided the cost of a heresy trial would be too high. That, again, is just extremely important for us to note. There is a cost to holding a heresy trial, no doubt. Controversy, public scandal. There is a cost in the possibility of division. There is a cost in the energy that is necessary to hold a heresy trial. There is a cost, of course. There is a cost, but we simply have to note, and I love this statement by Moeller, there is an infinitely higher cost to a church that won't conduct a heresy trial, even with an atheist in the pulpit. Well, it's a denomination, so I don't know the structure of the church. Yeah, sure. Like when this church was a free church, we were still autonomous, but we were associated with the free church, and we don't know. I don't know the exact nature of the relationship, but it is tight enough that the leadership knew they had to address something, even if they failed in how to address it. So,
Ronnie, let's go share the gospel there.
Yeah. This, of course, raises another issue that intelligent Christians need to understand. If you come to the question only at the point that you have an atheist minister, then you are really so open and inclusive. Just about everything has already been there. Every doctrine has been denied. Every doctrinal principle has been abandoned. Every boundary has been transcended. And, of course, in this church, that's a documented history. The best analysis and documentation of the theological revolution within the United Church of Canada has been given to us by Kevin Flatt, author of the book, quote, After Evangelism, the 60s and the United Church, unquote. Professor Flatt, who teaches at Redeemer University College near Toronto, said that the United Church of Canada since the 1960s has been propelled more by social justice than by theology. That's a scary thing for me when we have so much going on now in the conservative wing of the evangelical church about social justice, social justice, social justice. I highly recommend you go to Grace to You and look up a man by the name of... They just hired a black man who, Darnell Harrison, who is an incredibly articulate man who is just exposing the problematic aspects of social justice, the social justice movement within Protestant Christianity. Go to Grace to You and consider that. There's a, I don't know if they've already had it, but they're having conference on social justice and the gospel. We've shared some of those things here, so look that up, all right? It was the first church, the United Church of Canada was the first church to ordain transgendered ministers. Its leadership supported abortion and same-sex union before either became legal in Canada. It led liberalism in the country. It didn't just follow liberalism in Canada, it propelled liberalism in Canada. Professor Flatt's analysis of what happened in the 1960s in the United Church of Canada points to similar patterns in other denominations, not only in Canada, but here in the United States. I pointed out the one for you. It is a fascinating and extremely instructive case study. He points to the fact that during the 1960s, here you go, ready? Here's a Moeller statement. The church changed its position on the question of Scripture. That is always the first step towards liberalism. Deny the supernatural aspect of the God-breathed word, and you are headed towards anything but solid biblical theology. It changed its position then on key doctrines and doctrinal requirements that might be expected of the church and its ministers, its divinity colleges, and the church and its denomination as a whole. He traces in the book the isolation of evangelicals within the United Church of Canada during the 1960s, so that by the time that church came to the end of the pivotal decade, evangelicals were not only outnumbered, they were not only without a voice, They were openly identified by the denominational leadership as problems that needed to be exorcised from the denomination. That's what's going to happen. Over the course of that decade, they changed the curriculum of the church. Eventually, they changed the creed of the church. It was a big jump from the creed of 1940 to the creed that was adopted in 1968. Here's a great statement by Moeller. Abandoning the historic Christian creeds, from the Apostles' Creed to the Nicene Creed, the entire pattern of Christian orthodoxy, abandoning any supernatural claims about Christ, not only the virgin birth and the bodily resurrection, but just about anything else, the creed came down to this, stating in the beginning, quote, man is not alone. He lives in God's world. We believe in God, unquote. That's their doctrinal statement. Moeller refers to this as a very minimal creed, but you will notice at least there is a propositional statement in the creed. What is it? We believe in God. But even as there was a jump from the basic evangelical influence of the earlier decades in the church to 1968, then we jump 50 years from this new creed in 1968 to this decision not to have a heresy trial in 2018. And you will notice that now even that statement, we believe in God, that's their doctrinal statement, it is just left behind because we can have an atheistic pastor in our pulpit. It is a relic of a previous age of belief now abandoned. We also need to note that, as Kevin Flatt argues in his book, the argument of liberals often comes down to what he identifies. Now listen, if you don't listen to Al Moeller, if you haven't been keying in on this, there is a movement, especially right now in Great Britain, and it's moving over into, obviously, Canada, and it's now here in the United States. And what the liberal theologians and non-theologians, just liberals, will say it is time, they call it the, quote, keep up or die trope, unquote. You are, as a church, not with the times. You're on the wrong side of history. You either need to change your positions or we will exterminate you. That's what's going on in Europe, in the Christian church in Europe. That is the argument you will hear over and over again, that the church, in order to be relevant, is going to have to abandon those supernatural doctrines, is going to have to keep up or die. But the documentation of virtually every liberal denomination or church points out that, are you ready? When you keep up with society, when the church seeks to keep up with society, then you do die. There is no liberal denomination of Christianity in the United States that is growing. They are all shrinking, and they're shrinking quickly. Moeller writes, it's not keep up or die, it's keep up and die. That's what the world wants. That's what the world wants. The keep up or die trope has a venerable history with roots going back at least to the Enlightenment. Something like it has always been, has always animated Protestant liberalism, and it is alive and well today in the prognostications of contemporary popular risers of liberal theology like John Shelby Sponge and now retired Episcopal Bishop of Newark, New Jersey, and Greta Vosper. Kevin Flatt wrote that in 2013. He mentioned her by name, and she proved his point now, several years later. She might be a popularizer of liberal theology in the sense that at least she has the press's attention, but when it comes to the faithful, well, it turns out that liberal theology has never been popular. The churches are empty. Even a church that was already so liberal as to call Greta Vosper as pastor experienced 2/3 of those attending leaving the room when she declared herself to be an atheist and disregarded the Lord's Prayer. So how in the world can you keep up this keep up or die argument when it's your church following your plan that is dying fast? Frankly, whatever the numbers might say, it's what the Scripture says that is most important. And he ends with these words that we began with, a church that won't hold a heresy trial when it is faced with a heretic isn't a church. That isn't a church. So why do we take the time to invest in the Word of God? Why do we take the time to look at a book like 2 Timothy and Titus and look at these verses? Because if we don't, and if you are not as committed to retaining the standard of sound words as the leadership of the church, then it doesn't matter. The church will die. The church will die. I'm not saying that to suggest I feel like the congregation is not seeking to retain that standard. I'm just saying that's the reality we live in. And we see churches trying to maintain some kind of status quo. Big churches in our area that have, they're basically revolving doors because they can't keep people in fast enough to keep up with their desires, just to keep things not necessarily according to the standard of sound words. So I use all of that as a case study, as it were, to suggest to you why it is important that we look at the passages that we are committing ourselves to in 2 Timothy. Again, verse 13, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. And by the way, it's been entrusted to you and to me. And that's why we speak and encourage you to be reading the Word, to be meditating on the Word, to be memorizing the Word. So I know that's a little bit different than what we're used to, but I wanted to show you that this is a real issue that we have to contend with in our world. So are there any other comments or... You know, in the last days, Paul talks about the last days. I think if I could summarize some of the last day statements by Paul, I think what we're beginning to see is that we've, in one sense, been, I say this word tongue in cheek, we've been privileged to live in a very gray world where, you know, you can believe in God, you don't have to believe in God, it doesn't matter, we're not going to, nobody's going to, you have your thoughts, I have mine, whatever. But now we're polarizing and everything's becoming incredibly black and white. And what that happens means, it means there's going to be these increased tensions. We're going to know easier. Before you could go to a, well, I mean, obviously there's a lot of churches you can do this in. But before, well, we live in this time where we can have people that are saying, I'm a Christian, and you didn't even really know if they were a Christian. But there's going to become a time increasingly where you're not going to want to say that unless you're ready to put up, shut up, whatever it is, right? You're going to have to walk the walk and talk the talk. We've lived in a time where people can just talk the talk and don't have to live it out. But I think as we get closer to the return of Christ, to your point, we're going to see the polarization. Jesus speaks of that in the Gospels. Paul speaks of it in his letters, where things will just go from bad to worse, and it will become more and more obvious of who's in and who's out. Yes, sir. And I appreciate that. I am I'm not disagreeing with your first statement, but I am going to make this comment that I think that if there is one issue that is the cause of all of this, it is not believing in the sufficiency of Scripture and the inerrancy of Scripture, because that then is what leads to all of these other things. When you don't hold to the doctrines of grace, when we're not seeing these things, and it's just a subtle nuance, but just that is why the Word of God is so important. I think about this particular book that we're studying, and one of the most key passages that we press upon ourselves. Paul is telling him, retain the standard of sound word. Guard the gift that has been entrusted to you. In chapter 2, you know, he says, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things that you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, and trust these, the faithful men who will be able to teach them. Of course, the Lord's bondservant is able to correct those who are in opposition, that God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. We have Paul saying in chapter 3, verse 10, now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings. And then he says in verse 14, you, however, continue in the things that you have learned and become convinced of, and you know convinced of knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ. And then, boom, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. This is the issue. And then he says, I solemnly charge you, Timothy, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is able to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. Just this long, go ahead. Because the enemy looks for whatever loophole in anything to get you to begin. It is the lie from the very beginning of Satan, who said, did God really say? Is justification really by faith? You know, is love only to be defined? Marital love only to be defined as between a husband and wife? It's always those kinds of attacks, but it always goes back to, did God really say? Sure. Yeah, no, I get that. But ultimately, the reason why we're facing this is because churches have abandoned the fundamental authority. And so when the church abandons it, preachers abandon it, congregations abandon it, that leaves us open to do whatever we want to do. And that's what we're seeing. I mean, the horrific nature of the Supreme Court decision in the United States to legalize same-sex marriage is that all it's done is open the door, and I promise you it's going to get worse, because there is nothing. There are, again, just like we saw in this, the boundaries are now gone. And what is it? What keeps us going from other directions with this? In the UK, there have been a couple of marriages of women to their dogs. That's in the UK. So now guess what's going to happen here? Why is that wrong? How do you say that's wrong? We have no standard anymore, and that's the issue that we face. That's why we need to be a people of the book. That's why we need to know how to answer, to respond to people. Why do you have this hope? Why do you believe what you believe? And we're going to come from whatever angle, like you're saying, whatever angle they're coming from, we try to deal with that. You have... Okay. Well, to your point, the book of Galatians, written about 49 A.D. I mean, we're not very far removed from, the start of that church till the time Paul's writing this letter to them saying, who has bewitched you to follow another gospel? Yeah, that's because of human nature. Jake, did you have something to add? Yeah. Well, and that's why I didn't read the entirety, but I read very quickly through chapter 2, chapter 3, and get to chapter 4. Paul doesn't tell Timothy, oh, woe is me, what on earth are we going to do? He says what the response has got to be on all of our parts. Preach the word. That's what we have. We have the words of life. 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world has blinded their eyes, but the God of heaven can open the eyes. But we've got to be preaching the word. We've got to be sharing the word. Even as we shared this morning, we are sent out with the message of the gospel. And what is the message? I loved how Mark summarized it so simply. It's bigger than all of this, but he simply said they went out and they preached that men everywhere should what? Repent. And that's what we're talking about. Do you need to repent? No, I appreciate that. Yeah, and you said something to help them be excited. Here's the issue. You know, the best way that you can help young people or anyone else be excited about the Word of God?
You be excited.
And how did I start this off? I know it was kind of the heavy exhortation, but if the preacher says, what are you reading? And, you know, are you reading? And just a half a dozen hands go up. That becomes, is that a statement? And we have some younger people here. What does that tell them? You think that you're not ministering to the folks around? If you're not excited about the Word of God, then there's going to be no encouragement, inspiration, motivation for anyone else to be inspired by the Word of God. And so that's why we're trying to address some of these things. So let's get our heads, as it were, focused and ask the question, not so much, why isn't so-and-so excited about the Word of God, but am I excited about the Word of God, and can I be used to inspire others to be excited about the Word of God, if that's the term we want to use. So we are getting close to the time, so I really appreciate this kind of discussion. I love hearing. We've talked about how to memorize what works for you. We've talked about what's going on in this world. We've come back and by the way, I think when Moeller's just kind of writing this more from the standpoint of here's what's going on out there, and I think the point ought to be, as Jake was emphasizing, this isn't something to be intimidated by or even discouraged by. It is a reminder of the responsibility we have to fulfill these verses, to retain the standard of sound words, to be a people of the book, to have people know that when they see us, they will say, there is one who has been with Jesus. That's got to be the goal, because otherwise we're no different than anybody else peddling whatever else they might peddle in this world. So with that, let me close in a word of prayer. If you want to continue discussing, you can, but I know the kids will be coming back in a few minutes. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that you have given us your word. And even as we talk about some of the seemingly dark things and discouraging things that are taking place in the name of being a church, we recognize that none of this has caught you off guard. There is, as we've said, nothing new here. In fact, you've actually told us in your word that we ought to expect these things. So we thank you that you gave us knowledge, forewarning of such things. And these things are not meant then to discourage us, but to encourage us to be a people of the book. And Lord, help us to remember that while things are becoming more and more polarized, as we see the gray areas disappear and things become more black and white, that actually helps us share the gospel. There's nowhere else to hide, Lord. We are either with you, because of you, and for you, or we are against you. And so we thank you for these times in which you have put us in. They are exciting times. And yet at the same time, we say, even so, Lord Jesus, come. Even so, Lord Jesus, come. But may we be found faithful until you come to spread your word. Give us the grace and the strength to do it, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.